Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. We begin with a question. Do you believe that the Antichrist will be a genius? Now, an evil genius, but a genius. Billy's brave, he's going for it. Is that the general consensus? Have we any dissenters here? Now, this is what you just expressed, pretty much the general view of Antichrist in the history of the study of this subject. Jerome of Bethlehem in the 4th century, Adzo in northern France in the 10th, and the early A.W. Pink in the 20th century, to take three examples. That the Antichrist will be an exceptional individual and a sort of genius. What do you think about these three rival views of Antichrist? Do these views hold that Antichrist will be a genius? Here's the first one. The preterist Antichrist. Antichrist was a figure in the first century in connection with AD 70. Nero, or the Jewish high priest. The papal Antichrist, who's been on the go for 13 or more centuries, especially if you take the 1260 days mentioned in the eschatological books, literally in the day, well, not literally, but for the day-year theory that begins a certain time and will end a certain time. And then the dispensationalist Antichrist of a future literal seven-year tribulation, that he's the ruler after the rapture of the church. Now, which of those three views do you think would emphasize Antichrist's genius most or least? Remember the three options. The preterist Antichrist, AD 70, in connection with it. The papal Antichrist, or the dispensationalist Antichrist. Which one would emphasize Antichrist's genius the most?
It has to be the last one, because the first two have come and gone, and none of them are geniuses.
Julian's pretty clear. He says it's the dispensationalist one. For example, the early Pink in his book emphasizes that, and that is indeed the right one. Which of the two would emphasize the genius of their Antichrist the least? The preterist, or the papal, or the two remaining ones? I think it would be the preterist one. Nero had certain skills, although he would enter races in his chariot, and he would make it clear that if anybody beat him in the chariot race, that they would be very likely to die. And lo and behold, he was very skillful in his chariot. And the middle one, that's neither more nor least, would be the papal one. And there, when those who hold that the papacy is the Antichrist, and it's the papacy as an institution, sometimes more than the particular individuals, there, when they talk about genius, they would emphasize the genius system of false doctrine and idolatry and intrigue with Jesuitry, the genius to hold such a rotten, corrupt, harlot church together and deceive so many people for so much of the time. That's the area where the genius lies. Now, this week, we're especially focusing on Antichrist's intellect. Let's bring things together. The bulk and the latter part of last week's class was on Antichrist's will. Tonight, his intellect. And a human being, and we've stressed in earlier classes that Antichrist is fully human, a human being, as to his or her soul or spirit, can be distinguished as to his or her will, choosing, deciding, wanting, desiring, and then the intellect, we distinguish that in terms of thinking. And the fact that Antichrist would be a genius shouldn't be a surprise, given, as we saw last week, that he has a strong will. Well, he also has a strong intellect. Although there are some people who have a strong will and have a strong intellect, and that gets them in all sorts of trouble. They don't think things through. They remain on course, and it's a bad course, and they won't listen to sense. And then we remember the idea of development, which culminates in Antichrist. There's the development of sinful humanity. And then what does man consist of, body and soul, with regard to his soul? The development of sinful humanity in one person who has a resolute will in the service of sin and a powerful intellect in the service of sin. And then throw into this the development of Satan's work in humanity. He's working sinfully in the wills and intellects of men, women, and children, and especially in this one, the man of sin. Now, by Antichrist's genius or mighty intellect, I'm thinking of his powerful mind, and then its outworking, including this in it too, its outworking so that he has great skills and abilities. So his intellect, as it shows itself, in great skills and abilities. Now, what parts of Scripture would you expect to find most material on Antichrist's intellect and genius, his skills and abilities? What part of Scripture that deals with Antichrist? And I remind you again of the four main parts in the Bible. Here are your options in biblical order. Daniel, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 John, and Revelation. The four main portions in Scripture on the Antichrist. Which one do you think has most to say about Antichrist's intellect, skills, abilities, genius? Julian.
Daniel.
Julian goes for Daniel. We're going to go with Daniel. Which one do you think would be number two? You're correct, Julian. You have left 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2 John, and Revelation. Revelation, Mary's right, that would be number two. And then with regard to Antichrist's genius, skills, abilities, intellect, would you go for 2 Thessalonians 2 or 1 and 2 John?
It's got to be 2 Thess, because John is more about Antichrist's.
Yes, the Antichrist reflect upon Antichrist, but your answer is right, it's 2 Thessalonians 2. And then 1 and 2 John has least to say about Antichrist's genius. So Daniel has most to say both on Antichrist's will, as we saw last week, and on Antichrist's intellect this week. Why is that? Well, in part it's because Daniel's a longer sort of book with more to say on the subject than some of the others. But Daniel has many pictures and types of Antichrist: Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. He focuses on men and their traits in connection with what they do. So there's the sort of, when you understand the book, you realize, yeah, he's going to talk about the will of these people and their intellect and their skills and their abilities and what they do. Now, let's explore Antichrist's genius. Does anyone here know any geniuses, personally? So, sometimes you'd say, well, this guy's a genius like Kasparov, the chess player. You know, he's a genius at chess. And maybe he has other skills too in related fields. But he probably wouldn't be the first man you'd consult in a very difficult subject in a different type of area. So what about Antichrist's areas of skill and ability? Some questions. What about music? Either as a performer or a connoisseur? Antichrist. What about the fine arts in general? A great painter, like Michelangelo. Sculpture. Ballet. What about the realm of sport? Would he be a good snooker player or darts, if you count those as sports, and I'm not venturing any opinion? Or basketball, would he be a good man with a horse in the various equestrian events? Or weightlifting, would he be muscular? He's a genius, he has all sorts of skills. Do his skills include these areas? What can we say or not say, Brian?
He'd be somebody who'd be an all-rounder, very impressive to most people. They would think that is some man.
Yes, but you could have somebody's an all-rounder. When you say he's an impressive person, he's good at everything, you wouldn't mean absolutely everything. He's an impressive person, but is he omnicompetent, good at everything, or omni-excellent?
Doesn't need to be.
He doesn't need to be, because then you're thinking about, well, what's his goal? What's his purpose? What's his point? His raison d'etre in his own mind, in the mind of Satan, and the mind of God. Antichrist will be a genius, but we don't have any scripture to say that he has the skills in the culinary area of a top chef. We've no evidence to prove that he's an expert in astronomy or in marine biology. He may or may not be good at history or maths. What is my point with this? We're saying that Antichrist is a genius with great skills and ability in the areas we will say more about later, but we're not necessarily saying that he has great ability in all areas, so far as we can tell. Brian?
His skills will make him fit for purpose.
Skills will make him fit for purpose. Good. Billy?
His skills is in deceiving people and making them think that he's good.
So you're, Billy's now saying what the purpose is. So he's a genius, but it would be going beyond the evidence to say that he's a universal genius. That he's a perfect polymath. Now, polymath usually means more sort of intellectual, bookish type studies. We could broaden it out. That he's not a perfect polymath in all spheres and endeavors. Because as Christians, we don't want to underrate him, but we don't want to overrate him either. He's bad enough in every sense the way he is, without imagining him to be even worse or more powerful. Now in this class, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to engage in an inductive study. We're going to look at the scriptures that deal with his areas of expertise, where his skills are manifest. And we're going to notice there's a pattern in this, and some of you have already intimated where you think the answer lies, and your instincts are right. There's a reason for it, and this will bring him and his role into sharp focus. And the practical import for this is that we can understand him better so as to be able rightly to recognize him and to be watchful and ready. Having mentioned then various areas in which Antichrist's expertise doesn't lie, or we're not told he's skilled in these areas. Positively, what areas does Scripture indicate as being fields of Antichrist's abilities? We'll start with the intellect itself, the logical place. We'll be talking about his will and his intellect, and then the intellect shows itself in different ways. The number one text, in my mind, after studying this subject, the number one text in this is Daniel 8, verse 23. Daniel 8, verse 23. It says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. The phrase in this verse that speaks most clearly of Antichrist's intellect is
understanding dark sentences.
Yes, understanding dark sentences, referring to Antiochus Epiphanes the IV as a type of Antichrist. Understanding dark sentences involves interpreting riddles, and that's how the word is often used in the Bible or even translated. And then more broadly, thinking through difficult problems and finding solutions to those problems that other people can't He understands above the norm, and he understands dark sense. He understands very difficult things, the things that stump most people. So Antichrist then will be savvy. He's not going to be wet behind the ears. He's going to be savvy, and nobody's fool in a worldly wise way, because he is an ultimate fool, because he ends up being punished forever. Understanding dark senses, and that is an intellectual thing. The intellect, the mind, understands, knows, and understanding difficult issues. And Daniel 8, verse 23, is the only text that I could find that speaks directly to this aspect of his intellect. Intellect sort of in terms of pure intellect. The other ones speak about mental skills, but more mental skills that are easier categorized differently and analyzed from different perspectives. So how far ought we to push this? Would you say, on the basis of this text and maybe drawing on other things, that Antichrist will be in the top 1% in terms of IQ? That if he wished and had the inclination, he could be a member of Mensa. Any members of Mensa here? So Mensa is the world's oldest high IQ society, just in case you were wondering. So Brian thinks he would be in the top 1%. Okay. Okay. How many earned degrees would the Antichrist have? University, postgrad, several PhDs. Would you picture Antichrist as a scholar in the sense that he spends a large amount of time, say in his earlier life, in libraries? The day with computers, I don't know how much you actually need to go to a library. Do you think he will have a long publication history as a scholar?
I think he'd be very focused and directed and driven.
Okay.
In certain areas that he needs.
Focused, directed, driven, and there in the fields that he needs. And there, Brian, you bring up the issue of the will and the intellect. Yep, dead right. Now, in terms of Old Testament figures, if we're talking about his intellect, wiser than Solomon, do you think?
No.
In a wicked way, yes.
Okay, we have a no, and we have a yes. Some questions aren't definitive, and these are questions beyond the Reformed confessions too. Yes. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28, verse 3. Ezekiel 28, verse 3. As you're turning to this, some of you may recall that this is the chapter that deals with the prince or king of Tyre. Some take this as a picture of Antichrist, especially those in the dispensationalist camp. But he certainly was a wicked man with certain skills. Ezekiel 28, verse 3, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee." Thou art wiser than Daniel. Daniel was a very wise man. The 12 chapters of that book make it very clear. He had a different type of wisdom, ethically. Thou art wiser than Daniel. And then when it says there is no secret that they can hide from thee, that gets pretty close to understanding riddles. Do you think he will be wiser than the king of Tyre?
Well, in that he's going to rule the world, and Tyre is just a wee peninsula city, yes.
Okay, Julian says yes. And Julian's thinking, as he's indicated, in terms of the sphere of his operation, Antichrist rules the world, King of Tyre operates a very rich trading city. I would agree with you. Will Antichrist be able to read people's minds? Is he so wise that he can not only understand a riddle, but that he can tell what you're thinking?
Well, when you see that AI stuff happening there at the minute, and what they're trying to achieve is to be able to read people's minds,
could AI have an effect there? I was thinking there, Billy, you were going to say, well, if Antichrist was a woman, he might have been able to read minds, but since he's a man, he probably wouldn't Was that were you thinking that too, Joe?
No, I was thinking since he's going to have the help of the devil, the devil's been about from the beginning. Yes. And he knows the ins and outs of man like the back of his hand.
Uh-huh.
Okay. So closely he can aid Christ, because Christ definitely knew what people were thinking.
Okay, so we've had several possibilities there. The devil was brought in, AI was brought in, and then Christ, so far as he can ape Christ. I would say that he cannot read minds, because that would require omniscience. But I think he'll be really good at reading people. And you can read people if you're skilled at this and you want to do it. I'm not. And you can sort of understand what makes them tick. And you could guess what way they're thinking, and you might be able to read their facial expressions. So I would definitely stop short of being able to read people's minds. But he would be probably able to read people's thoughts, work out what the person's likely to be thinking. Antichrist's intellect, his mental powers, not omniscient, but he can understand deeply and understand difficult things. Now, moving from texts that speak directly of his intellect, pure intellect, and we've looked at just one, we come to Antichrist's skill in speech. Intellect, generally, and more purely, and now Antichrist's skill with regard to speech. Do you think the Bible has much to say in this area?
Yeah.
Okay, Brian's pretty adamant there. He thinks yes. Any other takers? Joe's nodding as well. Billy?
Yeah. He has to be a good speaker because of the effectiveness of his politics.
Very good. He has to be a good speaker. So Julian's based that upon, you're arguing backwards in the way you've stated. He's going to be a political ruler, therefore you've got to be a good speaker. Yes, that's right. You weren't thinking of a particular text there, although you weren't denying text, but you were making an inference. Mm-hmm. Let's turn to Daniel 7. The passage we read together, Daniel 7, and in this presentation of Antichrist, the first presentation of Antichrist in terms of a prophecy in the book of Daniel, his speech is massive. Daniel 7, verse 8, I considered the horns, the 10 horns that arise out of the fourth beast, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were horns like the eyes of a man. Now, some people think that this indicates intelligence, because there's eyes like the eyes of a man. Personally, I think that reads a bit too much into it. It's talking about a horn, and then it says there were eyes in it, and the passage says that the eyes that were in the horn in Daniel's night vision, they weren't like the eyes of a cat or a dog. They were or a fish even. They were the eyes of a man, indicating that this horn symbolizes a human being. That's all I take from it. But then we come to this, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, with regard to this little horn, it's a horn indicating strength. It's little. You could say more about that. The little horn is involved in the uprooting of three horns that pre-existed him. And then the horn is human. And this statement, a mouth speaking great things. So in the first verse, in terms of prophesying, predicting a future Antichrist, his mouth, which of course represents his speech, his mouth speaks great things. What's the next reference to his mouth if you scan down after verse 8?
11.
Verse 11. After this statement, a mouth speaking great things, there's a vision of the setting up of the thrones for the judgment day and the Ancient of Days sitting. The books are open. So verses 9 to 10, sort of a unit in there. Then verse 11, I behold then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So we have in verse 11, a reference to his speech, and it is the cause or number one reason given here for his judgment. His evil speech. Julian, I think you're looking ahead, so I'm going to ask you. Verse 20 is our next one. Maybe you'd spotted that one.
Yeah.
Verse 20. Of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. So here again we read about the little horn, and what are we told? Mouth speaking great things. Julie, have you identified the final reference? Anyone else? Lily?
25.
Verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand, that is the saints, until a time and times and a dividing of times. Now, in terms of what he says, in these four verses, verses 8, 11, and 25, we're told that he says either great things or very great things, as our AV has it, although the great in verse 25 is italics. And then, of course, there's the idea about what sort of great things. But verse 25 nails down his speech more clearly than any of the preceding verses. It says, he shall speak great words against the Most High. And I take that reference, speaking great words against the Most High, to inform and explain the great things, or the very great things, that he said. Namely, the words that he says in Daniel 7 could most obviously be characterized as words of
blasphemy.
Blasphemy. Does this ring a bell in the book of Revelation? Revelation 13, verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And even that phrase, upon his heads the name of blasphemy, apart from all the other references to Daniel, that the name of blasphemy, that's clearly telling us that John is basing his presentation of the beast upon the book of Daniel. What about Daniel chapter 8, the passage we read last time? Daniel 8, the main verses on Daniel 8, there are two sections that deal with the Antichrist, are verses 9 through 14 and 23 through 25. 9 through 14. Any reference to the Antichrist's speech here? Now in Daniel 7, it's talking about a little horn that arises out of the fourth empire. Daniel 8 talks about the Antichrist as arising out of the Greek empire, a picture and type, namely Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So what references to Antichrist's speech have you come up with?
He magnifies himself, verse 11.
He magnifies himself, verse 11. He magnifies himself in verse 11. That was probably done by words, though it could be done in other ways. But that's the closest thing to it. So in Daniel 8, the answer is not as such. I found that surprising, especially after looking at Daniel 7, and Daniel 7's portrait of the little horn. And then Daniel 8, the little horn from a different perspective, one the Roman background, one the Greek. But I expected to find it, and then I read it, and I thought, I must have made a mistake here. I'll read this again. And I didn't find it. So Daniel 8 magnifies himself, sort of, but really not there. Surprised. I wouldn't draw too much from that. There are many aspects of the man of sin. Not every passage mentions them all. Daniel 7 really goes to town on it. Daniel 8 is about, it's one of the Antichrist passages in the Bible that actually says least about it. What about Daniel 11? Daniel 11, and here we have a very lengthy passage. So Julian, this one will really put you to work, so to speak. Daniel 11 from verse 21 through 45, which is more than half the chapter. Daniel 11 verses 21 through 45. We don't need to be too sharp and clear on this, but there are some differences of opinion. Some will say that verses 21 through 45, that whole unit is dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. Some will say that whole unit is dealing with Antichrist. And some will say the whole unit is dealing with both Antichrist and Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth. Or some will say, well, maybe both of them are in these verses, but only one of them in these verses. I just say that as background. We may well deal with that more in a later class. Verse 36. Mary has identified verse 36, which is true. Verse 36. Any others?
What about verse 21 talks about flattery?
21 talks about flatteries. Indeed it does. So yes. Flatteries, yep. In verse 21. Any others? There's another reference to flatteries in verse 32, mm-hmm. whereby he is the one doing the flatteries. Flatteries is mentioned again in verse 34, but it says there, now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And so it isn't altogether clear if even the case that Antichrist is the one doing the flattering and creating the intrigue. So I'm setting that one aside. So in this passage, we have two forms of speech, and here we're going to distinguish. Antichrist, in these three verses, 21, 32, or 36, he's either talking to people, speaking to people whom he can win over, flatteries. He's flattering them, intriguing, to get them over, or he's speaking about God. Let's deal with the first of them. Verse 21, the first reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth. By the way, the Seventh-day Adventists say that Antiochus Epiphanes is not in any shape or form even mentioned in the book of Daniel. They have to try and get the 1260 years from the 1260 days to get to the great disappointment when one of their cult leaders botched the dating of this return of Christ, and then they had to come up with this investigative judgment. So then they make Daniel 8 verse 14, where it talks about something that is misinterpreted by them is to refer to that. So then they have to get rid of Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth, but that's just dead wrong. I was listening to some of their material today, and very, very, very poorly done and totally unconvincing. Anyway, Daniel 11 verse 21, in his estate, in his place, shall stand up a vile person who takes over from the last ruler who's been mentioned, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably by prosperity and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So he will say slippery things and gain the throne by guile and craft. Verse 32, such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, in verse 21 and verse 32, Antiochus Epiphanes slash Antichrist and this is a matter of interpretation, how much carries over from Antiochus Epiphanes to Antichrist. These are always the difficulties you have when you're dealing with predictive prophecy and typology for that matter too. So he is engaging in flattery. He's flattering people. But the people he is flattering in verse 21 and the people he is flattering in verse 32 are different. What can we say about them? How would you contrast the two?
Believers and unbelievers?
Yes, in verse 21, he is flattering unbelievers, pagans, to get the throne. So this is what you would call state flattery. In verse 32, he's flattering professing believers, Jews in the first instance. He's corrupting them and leading them to apostatize from the faith of Scripture into, for Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, Greek pagan thought and worship. So the Antichrist is skilled in speech, Daniel 11 is saying, to win political power for himself, verse 21, and to persuade professing believers to apostatize, not true believers, because they can never fail, because we have everlasting life. Then in verse 36, he's no longer speaking to people to flatter them, to win them over to his side, but he's speaking about God. Verse 36, the king shall do according to his will. Remember last week we talked about the will. He shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. He shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Amazing things, unusual things, blasphemous things. So with regard to men, he's flattering them to win them over in church and state. And about God, it's blasphemy. And in terms of the development of Antichrist, he will bring about the ultimate blasphemies. Let's now turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. So there's Daniel about the speech of Antichrist. Revelation 13, we'll begin with the first verse. We've already mentioned it, but we'll mention it here again briefly. Upon his heads, we read at the end of verse 1, the name of blasphemy. Then verse 2, this brings up a question of interpretation. The beast which I saw, that's come up out of the sea, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. His mouth as the mouth of a lion. Now, do you think that's solely about his appearance and awful, or do you think it, and then you may extend this to some of the other features of the beast, that it actually says something about his speech? And if it says something about his speech, what?
A lion's known for its roaring, and this guy's going to put the fear of death in people.
Okay, so Julian says the mouth of a lion, the lion roars, like Amos chapter 3. You've been treating that in your Bible study a few weeks ago. So he roars, and it scares people. The roar of a lion is majestic and overpowering. So what he says in terms of threats uttered or implied scares people. And it is, of course, to gain their compliance. It's another way of winning them over to his side. Flatter and then scare. And there's lots of things that he could do that will scare people. The next references to the speech of the beast.
Right.
Verse 5. Any others? And verse 5 and verse 6. Yes. So here you have two successive verses. I don't think we have any successive verses dealing with the speech of the Antichrist. So here Revelation is condensing it and actually going a bit further with it. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. So again, this is given to him in the sovereignty of God. And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And I'm not denying that he's able to say things that are powerful or persuasive, but I think here, and this is a similar view to what I take with regard to Daniel 7, that the effect is he's speaking great things in blasphemies. He's saying great, enormous, hugely blasphemous things. And that's why it says there was given unto him. God gave him the strength, the power, the faculty of speech, and the mental ability to think through and present absolutely horrendously blasphemous things. And it's all the absolute sovereignty of God. Verse 6 continues, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And there are sort of four statements about blasphemy here. I think they are to be understood as following. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God is the general statement. Blasphemous statements against God. And then the next three statements tell us the different ways in which he blasphemed God. To blaspheme his name, that's directly against God. God is as triune, God in all his attributes. God is the Most High, the Creator. His name in Jesus Christ. And his tabernacle. So he blasphemes heaven where God dwells. And in the church where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. And he blasphemes those that dwell in heaven. The already glorified saints. He says evil things about them. He slanders deceased Christians, the reformers, the great theologians, the martyrs. And pretty gratuitously too, because there are certain things that people can't avoid talking about, like the weather. But to talk about some guy who died 1500 years ago, you have to go out of your way to do that. But he's, very, very evil. And Revelation 13 picks up on this. Now, having canvassed many of the passages that deal with Antichrist, we're going to bring in some of the others now presently too. We should engage in some analysis. I'm going to make a distinction in terms of speech that there is oratory and rhetoric. Oratory and rhetoric. And the distinction I'm going to make, and this isn't unique to me, I think you'll, when you think about it, recognize this too. Oratory is more objective. That is, that person spoke well. I maybe didn't agree with a word he said, but I would have to agree he spoke well. And then rhetoric is more subjective. It's more persuasive. So a speech could be objectively good oratory. But subjectively, was it rhetorical? Did you find it persuasive? Now, here's our tool for analyzing the speech of Antichrist. And here we're talking again, obviously, more with respect to his words for human consumption. And so more of his words to human beings. But Antichrist's speech, would you say it's more oratory or rhetorical? Or that it's better oratory or better rhetoric? Or that it's just the same?
I don't think it's great oratory because that's not his purpose. To speak well, his purpose is to deceive and to convince people.
Yes. So Julian's saying that rhetoric, it's more about his goal is subjectively to change what people are thinking. I think that seems to be the consensus opinion now. Julian, that was good rhetoric there. You persuaded us.
Well, I think he does it in such a way that people are absolutely captivated by what he's saying. His oratory would be so good.
So Brian's making an additional point, and I think we'd all agree that his oratory is of a very high order, but it's especially rhetoric. For instance, you can have people who are good speakers, and they actually just want you to say, "Wow, that was an amazing speech." They're not actually trying to persuade you even of anything at all. Antichrist will deliver fine oratory, objectively, but his goal is rhetorical. He wants to persuade people, and we know what he wants to persuade them of too. So good oratory, but the emphasis is on rhetoric. Would you say Adolf Hitler was good at oratory or rhetoric? Now, I don't imagine that, just looking around, no one here knows German. So, but even as a non-German speaker, you've heard one or two newsreels and so forth.
You could persuade a whole nation to exterminate people. It's rhetoric.
Yes, it's rhetoric. It's rhetoric. His detractors, and there are many, they say, this man is just raving. How could he have persuaded people? This is terrible. People are falling for such terrible, weak arguments. But he somehow or other knew his audience, and he was able to get his lackeys to clap at the right time. And this in connection with the lighting and the flags and the mood that people were in, he was able to persuade them, and then you persuade some people and they persuade other people, and next thing you've got a whole mass movement. So whatever is the case regarding Hitler's oratory, you would have to agree his rhetoric was good. I mean, I'm not now talking about what he was convincing people of, that was wicked, but in terms formally of skillful rhetoric, and he could understand the hearts and fears of the average German and the national discontent, and he was able to tap into that and identify with them and grab them by the heart and persuade them, and Sieg Heil. Yeah. Now, I don't know about the gap between the oratory and the rhetoric that exists in Hitler, if it's going to be as big with Antichrist. Antichrist is going to have high order oratory, but really, really persuasive rhetoric. One of the reasons why I believe that Antichrist's rhetoric is even better than his impressive oratory is, as Julian was saying, his goal. He aims to persuade people. Another reason, a more textual reason, is flattery. The Bible speaks about flattery in Daniel 11, verses 21 and 32. Flatteries, manipulation, intrigue. He's able to get people on his side. So even that word, flattery. And of course, to return to the main point of it all, Antichrist's deception. And here we will bring in 2 Thessalonians 2. I could have mentioned earlier, but I was sort of saving it for this point. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 doesn't refer to his speech as such. Like, it doesn't say, he said this, or he opened his mouth, or his voice. But there are verses that presuppose it. The first of them, what would you say is the first verse? Verse 4, he opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he's exalting himself above all that's called God or worshipped. And he shows himself in the temple of God that he is God. Then there's verses 10 through 12, which are even clearer. Verse 10 says that Satan operates with all deceivableness of unrighteous. All unrighteous deception. So he says something, but it's a lie. All deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then they perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, literally the lie. The lie that the Antichrist is God, and is the only one who ought to be worshipped. So that they all would be damned who believe not the truth, but believe the lie, and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, do you believe that flattery and verbal manipulation are powerful instruments in sin?
Yes.
They are. Beware of flattery.
The woman in Proverbs is a classic example.
Yes, in the book of Proverbs, the word flattery is used quite a lot by the seductive woman, the whore. So there, it's a woman flattering a man. In Psalms, flattery is spoken of in various places with regard to wicked men generally. We should look at a few of those, beginning with Psalm 5, verse 9. Psalm 5, verse 9. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. This is a thing that wicked people do. They flatter people. They tell them, they say to them all sorts of things they think the person wants to hear in order to gain their good graces, in order to get something out of them, to use them. Beware of flatterers. Are you open to flattery? Do you like being flattered? Let's read a couple of verses from Psalm 12, which we sang earlier. Psalm 12, verses 2 and 3, regarding the wicked again, like Psalm 5, verse 9. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. So that verse 2 describes what they do. Verse 3 says, the Lord will cut off all flattering lips and a tongue that speaks proud things. And when it says cut off or destroy, you know, think those lips are going to be mutilated, damaged, and that tongue's going to be excised. So that's wicked men generally. Do false teachers flatter people?
Yeah.
They do. You're quite clear in that one, Brian. First Thessalonians 2, verse 5 is an instance where, in our authorized version, that's the translation. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, Paul here says that he didn't flatter the church, which of course implies that some people do, especially false teachers. Paul says, neither at any time used we flattering words. Now, he may have encouraged them, I'm sure he did. He may have even praised them. He does that in some of his letters. But praising or even commending somebody is saying good about them, maybe even saying good to them. But flattery is saying good to someone with the design to manipulate them, get you on their side and so forth. Of course, there could be a fine line. You could be complimenting someone and then that person maybe think you're trying to flatter them. But if you're complimenting someone and not trying to get anything out of them, then the person will realize probably that you actually mean it, that you're actually saying something good about them because that's what you think, but there is no ulterior motive. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of or for covetousness. God is witness. And here Paul says, we didn't flatter you and then use these words as a sort of cloak to get money out of you. We didn't say something nice to you thinking that we could then sponge of you. 2 Peter 2 verse 3 makes it very clear that this is the modus operandi of false teachers, brings up covetousness again. 2 Peter 2, verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words, deceptive words, make merchandise of you. They will exploit you, they will buy and sell you and make money out of you with feigned words. And you say, but that's just Paula White and these charismatics in the States. And look at this. This is a handkerchief. And if you give me a crisp £20 note, it could be yours, and you rub it over any part of the body and all will be well. And have I told you, Billy, how well your beard's looking?
Thank you.
Thank you. No problem. 15 to that man. Sorry, Brian.
Pastor James McCall one time told me I had the gift of prophecy. And I said, let me tell you, I don't have the gift of prophecy.
Yes. Pastor James McConnell claimed that Brian had the gift of prophecy. Well, you did have the gift of prophecy, of speaking the truth to liars, and that's what the true prophets, prophets did. But yes, you're right, that was your point, flattery. It was flattery, and you weren't interested in that nonsense at all. First and Second John deal with false teachers. And those false teachers were saying false things about God, about the Son of God, about Jesus Christ, his deity, his humanity. So there's another tie-in to sort of the Antichrist. The word flattery isn't used as such. What ways do false teachers, remember there's false teachers, false prophets, false Christs, Antichrist, what sort of things do false teachers say that flatter people today? We've talked about how they try to get money out of you, but how do they flatter people in general, even if we set aside the money aspect? How do they flatter people? How do they say good things about them, which aren't true? How do they say things to people, things that they want to hear? What sort of examples?
You're a very wise person.
I tell you you're wise. Mm-hmm. What sort of doctrines can they corrupt to flatter people?
Well, they deny total depravity.
They deny total depravity. It reminds me of one of the poems of Robbie Burns. There was an attractive woman in the poem that I remember. And he told her, you know, it's in this poem, as attractive woman as you, you don't have to believe what the minister said about sin, because there's no way you're like that. So it wasn't just the false teacher. Sometimes it's a liar in the pew. God loves you. God loves you. He loves everybody. Oh, good. Then I don't have to be converted, because then he's hardly going to send me to hell. I wouldn't send somebody I love to hell. Don't worry about keeping the law of God. God doesn't really care. Whew. Oh, that's good. There's no such thing as hell. Good, because that's just wonderful. Really glad to hear that. So this issue of Antichrist's intellect or speech. There have been various people recently that they said, well, that person could be Antichrist. And then I thought, that person couldn't be Antichrist, besides various other reasons, because Antichrist is going to be really clever. And that person isn't really clever. There's 101 other reasons why the person could be Antichrist. But even this one, intellect or speech, like, the Antichrist is hardly going to have a lisp. I don't mean to belittle anybody with a lisp, but it's going to be much more difficult to have great rhetoric with a lisp. Although Winston Churchill had a sort of lisp. So when the real Antichrist comes, he's going to be very powerfully attuned intellectually with great skills, including great skill in speech.
A lot of what you've been saying has made me think of the serpent in the garden. He had all these traits. He flattered Eve, told her lies, and got the fall going.
That's very good. The serpent in Genesis 3, flattered Eve, blandishments,
gained her trust,
and got her to swallow the forbidden fruit, hook, line, and sinker. Any other thoughts on that? Next week, Lord willing, we will look at other skills and abilities of Antichrist as this great genius.